1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's start there. We're reviewing for the month of August here where we have come in our study of the imminent pre-trib rapture. We'll take 2 weeks to review some of the issues surrounding imminence, and we'll take 2 weeks to review the issues surrounding pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all that kind of stuff. And then we'll start in new ground next month. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another, excuse me, with these words. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ, and it will be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, last week we, as I said, we started to review a little bit about the whole issue of imminence. And you know, I just remind you once again as we start tonight that all the original studies as we went through the first time, ever how many months it was, I don't know how many months we've spent on it so far, but a lot, Keith says, they're all on the website at gracelive.org. So if you want to go back and kind of pick up the more detail about this study, you certainly can do that. We're just kind of bringing everybody up to speed since we had a couple months off Bible conference season during the summer there, so that everybody is on the same page and remembers what we've talked about in the past. So last week we started talking about the issue of imminence, and we defined imminence as we went through the study. We used a definition of imminence which is really actually comes from Charles Baker's book Dispensational Theology, and that definition basically says that if you're at any given point in time, X, and the catching away of the body of Christ is out here in the future somewhere, if there is no event that has to occur in the interim, then the catching away of the body of Christ can be said to be imminent. If there is some event that is talked about, one event, two events, any event, between where you are in time, we're in 2008 right now, and when that catching away occurs, any event that needs to take place in there, then that catching away could not be said to be imminent. It can't be the next thing that's going to be happening. And when Mr. Baker does it, of course, he talks about these things in terms of there is no prophecy in the prophetic program that needs to be fulfilled. Last week we looked at some things that would indicate that while there is no prophecy from the prophetic program to be fulfilled, there is prophecy, which we could call, for lack of a better word, and it kind of seems to be an oxymoron, a grace prophecy or a mystery prophecy. That is prophecy within the dispensation of grace. When God tells Paul in the book of Acts, you're going to go to Rome and do this as you did in Jerusalem. You're going to go testify of me in Rome as you did in Jerusalem. That's a prophecy. This is going to happen. It's all in the context of the dispensation of grace, but it is Paul saying something's going to happen. We know in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you turn back there, and we spent some time on this last week, just defining persecution and looking at this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we talked about the fact that Paul gives us there in the next to the last chapter in the last book that he writes, seems to point us out to the future to say, here are some things that are going to happen. He starts in chapter 3, verse 1 by saying, this know also in the last days perilous times shall come. So in the context of the last days, which all of the dispensation of grace could be said to be the last days, it's all borrowed time, so to speak, but in the context of those last days, the times are going to get perilous. Perilous times shall come. We kind of compared that back with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, perils, you know, to kind of demonstrate perilous times means just that. You are in great peril. You remember the old cartoon, The Perils of Pauline or whatever it was, you know, the guy always tied her to the railroad tracks and the train was coming and, you know, then Sergeant York or somebody came and got her loose. That's what it is to be in peril. It usually is peril of life that you could actually die. So Paul talks about these perilous times coming. Add to that the fact that he says in verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Spent some time defining persecution last week. And then in chapter 4, finally he says, verse 3, the time will come when they do not endure sound doctrine. Again, seeming to say, the time's not here now, but it will come. So there are at least three things there. Paul says, perilous times will come. The times will get perilous. He says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And he says, they will not endure sound doctrine. So there are three things that Paul talks to us about in his last book that need to occur before the body of Christ is caught away, before the end of the dispensation of grace. So to say the rapture is imminent is not technically correct today. Now, some people will redefine imminence. I said last week that, you know, when you look out at the circumstance of the situation around you right now, you don't see any of those things. You don't see all who live godly in Christ Jesus suffering persecution. You don't see everybody turning away from sound doctrine. But we live in a world that can change very quickly. We live in a world that, you know, you wake up one morning, the planes fly into a building, and the world changes. You wake up one morning, Russia has invaded Georgia, and the world has changed. You wake up one morning, you know, Iraq has invaded Kuwait, and the world changes. So we live in a world where the political situation and the spiritual situation and culture in general can change rapidly. So when we say there are these things that need to happen, that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to take, you know, thousands of years for those things to happen. They can happen quickly. And, you know, I was talking with a man about this a while back, and he said, well, that's the way I would define imminence, is that, yeah, imminence doesn't mean it might happen tonight, but it means things could change quickly and the stage could be set for things, for this stuff to happen. Well, if you're going to define imminence that way, then yes, the catching away is imminent. But that's not the way traditionally it has been defined. That's not the way it was defined, you know, in the book that we use kind of as our guide for it. That's certainly not the way it's been defined, the way I was taught it. The idea of saying perhaps tonight. Yeah, I told you last week we used to wear the little trumpet that said perhaps today on it, or perhaps tonight, or something like that. And maybe it's going to happen right now or tonight. That's a different idea. Or that is the traditional idea, I should say, of imminence, not the idea that, well, things could change quickly and it could happen relatively soon. The traditional idea of imminence is any moment. It could happen right now. Turn back to Romans chapter 11. The second issue we wanted to talk about, that's really the first. When we talk about, there are two big issues. One is imminence. One is the timing, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, that sort of thing. Within that context of imminence, which is what we're talking about last week and tonight, there are two issues. One is what we talked about last week. Are there any events that are prophesied, any events that Paul talk about that need to happen in the dispensation of grace before the catching away of the body? And we saw last week, it seems that there are. The second issue, then, that you have to deal with when you talk about imminence, and one of the reasons that imminence has become the predominant understanding of things in the grace movement, is understanding why the dispensation of grace comes to a close. Now, when we went through this, you can actually make a little bit of a distinction between the catching away of the body of Christ and the end of the dispensation of grace. They don't necessarily have to be exactly the same, and we'll talk about that more as we go on with the study next month. But what is it that makes the dispensation of grace end? Because when you're talking about the catchway of the body of Christ, is that imminent and all that? That's what you're really talking about. You're talking about the dispensation of grace ending. And the traditional viewpoint has been one of two things. The traditional viewpoint is that this time right here, when the body's going to be caught away, is a predetermined time. That God has determined a time, or another way that people look at it is God has determined a number. And when we reach that time or that number, then the dispensation of grace comes to a close and the body of Christ is caught away. If you view it as a time, you say you mean just that. God has determined that the dispensation of grace will come to an end on August the 13th, 2008 at 7:30. So we've got 6 minutes left. And he's picked that time. And when we read Mr. Baker's book, you know, he basically holds to that understanding. You know, he says something like, the catching away of the body of Christ will occur when at exactly the moment that God has determined it will occur, and not a moment sooner and not a moment later. So there's a time God has picked. That's when it's going to, when we hit that time, the alarm clock goes off and we go. Second way to look at that is that this point here, where the dispensation of grace comes to a close, the church, the body of Christ, is caught out, is determined by a number. People that subscribe to that would use Romans 11 down in verse 25. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. They'll say, well, the fullness of the Gentiles, that's when the body of Christ, the fullness of the Gentiles, is complete. When there's a number of people, you know, there's 839,468,322. And when the 322nd person gets saved, then the fullness of the Gentiles comes, the dispensation of grace comes to a close, Jesus Christ returns, he raptures out the body of Christ. And they take the fullness of the Gentiles to mean just that, that there's that number. Some people say that that number is, since we are going to rule and reign in the heavenly places, they say that there are a specific number of positions of rank and authority in the heavenly places. And God needs enough people to fill those rank, those positions of authority in the heavenlies. And when he has that number of people, the dispensation of grace comes to a close. That's the traditional teaching. That's what I was taught for years. That's what I taught for years, you know. That line of thinking and that line of reasoning began to bother me for various reasons. Number one, because I couldn't find good verses that supported it, I didn't think. But number two, as I just, you know, came to understand more about grace and the nature of grace and God's working of grace, it seems to me to be somewhat inconsistent. We talk about grace being superabounding. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It superabounded. And yet, when we talk about the end of the dispensation of grace, we seem to be talking about a time when God simply decides grace is going to end. On this date, it's going to end. With this number, it's going to end. And I had this little, I almost said I had a vision, but that's a bad word to use. I had this little picture in my mind. It was no vision, it was just something I made up in my mind, all right? I had this little picture in my mind because what I always, you know, subscribed to basically and was taught is that there's a number. There's a number of believers, the fullness of the Gentiles. And when that fullness comes, then God's done. And so the scenario that I kind of painted this picture in my head is that, you know, Keith and I are out one day and we're going through the neighborhood sharing the gospel. And, you know, we're down here in the street corner and Keith is on this street corner sharing the gospel with some guy. And I'm on the other catty corner to cross sharing the gospel with some guy, and we're both sharing the gospel with these people, and it just so happens that that's the day that God only needs one more person to get in the body of Christ. And so Keith is sharing the gospel with his guy and I'm sharing the gospel with my guy, and of course, because Keith is so much more eloquent at it than me, he gets his guy to believe first. And as soon as Keith's guy believes, you know, I'm right in the middle of telling my guy about the gospel, but as soon as Keith guy believes, since he's the last one that needs to be in, then what's going to happen? The other guy missed out. I'm going to be gone. He's going to see my feet just going up, and he's going to say, "What? That stuff you were talking to me about, that was pretty good. Where are you?" And so I started, you know, I thought, well, that doesn't seem like what I understand the scriptures to say about God's grace. In that God would set a time to end his grace. That he would set a time when I've dispensed enough grace. I have enough believers. Or I've dispensed my grace long enough. I don't need it anymore. Those things, began to me to be incompatible with the whole character and nature of grace and what grace is all about. And the fact that, grace is just the opposite of that. Grace, in the dispensation of grace, the word Paul uses consistently to describe grace is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. Peter even says, God is long-suffering to usward, meaning Israel, not willing that any should perish. The unbelieving Israel can be saved in the dispensation of grace by coming through the message of Paul. So there is a passage, Romans chapter 11, that I think deals with this and gives us a whole other way to look at the end of the dispensation of grace, a whole other way to think about what would make the dispensation of grace come to a close, a whole way to think about that, not in terms of when is God going to end the dispensation of grace in the sense that he's picked a time or picked a number, but what are the circumstances that would cause God to withdraw his grace? What are the circumstances that would change his attitude? Because you understand, when God withdraws his grace, his attitude toward mankind changes. His attitude toward the world changes. His attitude toward mankind and the world in the dispensation of grace is one of extending mercy and grace and peace and long-suffering. When you go back into the prophetic program, his attitude toward mankind and the world becomes an attitude of wrath and judgment and indignation and all the other things you read about in Scripture. So that change from the dispensation of grace back into the kingdom program is a very serious change in God's thinking and in God's dealing with mankind. So when you look at the end of the dispensation of grace, you have to say, what would cause God to change his thinking about the world, to change his thinking about mankind? Well, Romans chapter 11, and to me it makes sense, as I started to think about this and, through discussions and reading and all, it makes sense that Romans chapter 11 is going to deal with this. If you remember, when we talk about the book of Romans, one of the sections of the book of Romans is Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11, we refer to oftentimes as the dispensational section of the book of Romans. It's the part of the book of Romans where Paul is explaining the fall of Israel, salvation going to the Gentiles. That's what he does. In Romans chapter 9, he starts off by talking about how God chose Israel. Then as you get on down in chapter 9, he says, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Paul, in Romans chapter 9, he explains to you what God has done in offering salvation to the Gentiles in the dispensation of grace. He has taken vessels, verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Paul starts by saying the potter, God is the potter, and he can take a vessel that is one thing and make it something else. He can take vessels of dishonor and make them vessels of honor. He can take vessels that are fitted, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and he can show them long-suffering. In the kingdom program, as in Acts chapter 7, God is dealing with the nation Israel. Israel stones Stephen. They send him back to heaven with a message, we will not have this Jesus to reign over us. God is ready at that time to commence and conclude the kingdom program. Poured his wrath on Israel, poured his wrath on the Gentiles. But he didn't. We know that he didn't. Paul tells us he didn't. Instead, he took the vessels which he had which were appointed to wrath and destruction, and he made them into vessels of mercy. And the question Paul asks in Romans, I love this question in Romans 9. I like to talk about it every time we're here, because the question Paul asks is it's a rhetorical question. What if God, who is willing to show his wrath and make his power known, is God? Could they see demonstration in the Old Testament that God is willing to show his wrath? Yeah. You just ask Sodom and Gomorrah, ask Korah and his followers, ask a lot of people in the Old Testament, ask the Egyptians, is God willing to show his wrath and make his power known? Absolutely. Paul's question for the dispensation of grace in a dispensational context is, what if God, who is certainly willing to show his wrath and make his power known, decided to endure with long suffering those vessels of wrath? What if he chose instead to show long suffering to the Gentiles instead of wrath? And his question is, for Israel, well, what if he did? What are you going to do about it? If God chose, instead of destroying the Gentiles, to show them mercy and grace, is that his business or is that your business? Who's the potter? Are you the potter or is he the potter? Hath not the potter power over the clay to make one lump to honor, one to dishonor? Paul is telling you in Romans chapter, here's how the dispensation of grace began. The dispensation of grace began when God chose to take the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction and make them into vessels of mercy. And you know why he's allowed to do that? Because he's God. And he can do anything he blame well pleases. That's what it is to be God. Somebody, said one time, I heard, I think it was Richard, all these fights about sovereignty. What does God's sovereignty mean? And he said, well, God's, and they'll say, if God is sovereign, he can't do thus and so. And he said, that may never made any sense to me. That's what being sovereign means you can do anything you blame well please. And so God can do whatever he wants with these vessels. And he did. Now, when you get to Rome, and Paul talks about that in Romans 9, 10, we get to Romans 11. Now, he's going to take you back. Because remember, he took those vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction, made them into vessels of mercy, and that would be how we would define the dispensation of grace in here. The dispensation of grace is that time when those vessels that were fitted for destruction have been shown mercy and long-suffering, and he's calling all men to be saved. But we know that that time of grace is going to end. Romans 11, if Romans 9 starts out telling you, here's how grace began, then Romans 11 is going to end by telling you, here's how grace ends. Because Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul's explaining to you the dispensational issues of grace. And in chapter 11, if you look in verse 11 of Romans 11, I say then, have they stumbled, that's Israel, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. In Romans 11:11, who has fallen and who has salvation gone to? In Romans 11:11, Israel has fallen. Gentiles are receiving salvation. Read Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. In Romans 11:26, who is being saved? Israel. Between Romans 11:11 tells you the circumstances today. Israel has fallen, salvation has gone to the Gentiles. Romans 11:26 tells you the circumstances after the dispensation of grace. So all Israel shall be saved. Is God going to forget his promises to Israel? No. Is God going to overlook the promises to Israel? No. All those promises to Israel, this is my covenant unto them, verse 27, when I shall take away their sins. Verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's going to do those things for Israel that he said. So in Romans 11:11, Paul is explaining, here's how it is now. Israel has fallen, salvation has gone to the Gentiles. Verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. Between verse 11 and verse 26, he takes you from one situation to the other. In other words, in the dispensation of grace right here, Israel is in a fallen condition. And salvation goes to the Gentiles. Out here, after the dispensation of grace comes to a close, all Israel shall be saved. Here salvation is going to the Gentiles. Out here, salvation is of the Jews again. All Israel shall be saved. That change marks the end of the dispensation of grace. God's wrath comes back on the Gentiles. He goes and gets his people, calls out that remnant, saves them, takes them out into the kingdom, pours out his wrath on the armies of the Gentiles, and his program continues on. Paul's explaining to you in Romans 11, between verse 11 and verse 26, here's how it changes. Here's what happens to take us from a circumstance where Israel has fallen, salvation has gone to the Gentiles, back to a circumstance where salvation is of the Jews and all Israel is being saved. And to explain that, beginning in verse 16, he uses the analogy of the olive tree. Now, I'm going to just read down through the passage first of all, just to kind of get the flow of it, and then we'll go back and pick up the individual verses and come down through. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, I don't want to take a whole lot of time tonight to define the olive tree and all that. We did that when we went through the study. The long and short of it is that olive tree and all of what in Scripture in general represents God's righteousness and access to God's righteousness. So the olive tree represents God's righteousness play in the stage of human history and the means of mankind having access to that righteousness. Remember, we went back in the Old Testament and we saw that in the door in the Holy of Holies where God came down and communed with man, the two cherubim over the Holy of Holies were made of what kind of wood? Olive wood. The doors that you went into the Holy of Holies were made of olive wood. That olive to get to God in the Old Testament, you had to go through the olive wood, through the olive tree. It was God's. That's where God's righteousness was, and that's how you accessed his righteousness. So the olive tree is representing God's righteousness, representing man's access to God's righteousness. And Paul talks about that olive tree having, in verse 17, some of the branches were broken off. The branches that were broken off, if you look down to verse 24, if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, if you're thinking about God's righteousness and the demonstration of God's righteousness on planet Earth, and it all goes back, you know, to the righteousness of Abraham, Paul's already dealt with that in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is the father of us all, circumcision and uncircumcision. Who are the natural branches of God's? Who inherited the righteousness of Abraham naturally? His natural descendants. There's two lines of descendants from Abraham, Paul talks about. There's Abraham, there's Isaac, and there's Jacob. They're all his natural born sons. They are the natural branches. They are the natural heirs to God's righteousness through Abraham. Verse 17 tells us some of the branches were broken off. Verse 24 tells us those ones broken off that are going to be grafted back in later were the natural branches. God cut off some of these natural branches. The ones that he cut off If you look in verse 20, verse 19, thou wilt say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of what? Why the Jews that got cut off from God's righteousness and being the means of access to God's righteousness, why did they get cut off? Because of unbelief. We would call that the unbelieving nation. Not the believing remnant in Israel, but that nation. And if you notice verse 17, says, some of the branches were broken off. Did God set aside, did God cast away all his nation? Or just the unbelieving part? There was a remnant, Peter and the 11 and Stephen and those that followed. There was a remnant that believed in Israel. And that remnant did not lose their blessing and their kingdom, their opportunity for the kingdom. It's coming out there in the future. But the natural branches that were in unbelief, verse 17, were broken off. And thou, verse 17, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So he goes out here, you've got this olive tree. So let's draw. Olive tree. I'll label it so you can tell. Olive tree. Some of the natural branches on this tree, the ones that didn't believe, they got cut off. They no longer are the means of access to. You can no longer get to God's righteousness through those branches. They're cut off from God's righteousness. They're cut off from the lump and from the root of God's righteousness, and they're gone. Meanwhile, he went out and got some Gentiles that were wild. The difference between something that's wild and something that's not wild is cultivation. This olive tree, this Israel, his olive tree, remember back in Isaiah chapter 5, he says, my beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he planted it with the choicest vine, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and made a hedge about it, and built a wine press in it. He cultivated Israel. He cared for them. He blessed them. He nurtured them, as we studied on Sunday morning. He nurtured that nation. Meanwhile, the Gentiles are out there just following the lust of their own flesh. They're wild. They're just out there wild. But he took some of those wild branches, and he grafted them in. Now, which wild branches did he graft in? The ones that had faith. He didn't graft all the Gentiles into his olive tree, but the ones that believe, he grafted into his olive tree. So the olive tree now has new branches grafted in. Verse 17, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. The righteousness, God's righteousness that is the olive tree, and being the means of access to that righteousness. Gentiles now partake of the righteousness of God through the church, the body of Christ, and he has reconciled Jew and Gentile together, and we get to be a part of that olive tree. And we get to be a part of the means of access to God's righteousness in the dispensation of grace. Verse 18, one thing about verse 17, some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree. That's an important pronoun there, as we've seen. The thou is grafted in. Your King James Bible, one of the reasons your King James Bible is essential in a place like this is the accuracy of the translation. There are two words we would say today in modern English, you. We would say you, some of the branches be broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them. The trouble with the word you is it's a very imprecise word. If I say you need to move over there, what do I mean? Mike has to move. If I say you have to move over there, now do I mean? All of you have to move. How do you know the difference? Yeah, yeah. You know the difference because I went, you, and then I went, you. But if I just went, you have to move over there, it has to be implied in some way. Now, in your King James Bible, in the Greek language, there are two ways to say you. One means you, Mike, and one means you all, plural, all of you. In your King James Bible, when you see the word thou or thee, it's the singular you. When you see ye or you, then it's the plural you. So when Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto thee, that's how many men? One. Ye, who's ye? Must be born again. That's a whole bunch of people. The nation Israel must be born again. So, you know, people say, well, that King James Bible has all those these and thous, and you can't. They're important. And this is a place where they're real important. When he says, thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, it's not, if you notice down in verse 13, I speak unto you Gentiles. Is Gentiles plural or singular? It's plural. So thou cannot mean Gentiles. Why not? Because thou is singular, and you just told me Gentiles is plural. How many bodies of Christ are there? Only one. So the thou that gets grafted in here is what, and it gets back to the question I asked that Keith answered, on what basis does a Gentile get put into the olive tree? It's not just all the Gentiles, plural, it's those that believe. And if you're a Gentile that believes in the dispensation of grace, you become a part of the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And you become the body of Christ. How many bodies of Christ are there? One. You're thou. You're thee. As a member of the body of Christ. It's many members, but one body. So when he says, thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in, that's what he's talking about. The body of Christ being grafted into this olive tree. Also down in verse 24, he says, if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. So, did he take everything out here that was wild and grafted in? He cut something out of what was out here and grafted it into his good olive tree. What he cut out are those Gentiles that come by faith. Verse 18. What's Paul's admonition now? Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, don't become heady, don't become high-minded. Well, God cut off Israel so that I could have salvation. Don't do that. Don't be heady, don't be high-minded. Verse 20, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest how? By faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Now this is a very interesting passage to me. And Paul says to Timothy, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. What does he say here? Be not high-minded, but fear. So, it's a different context, obviously. What are you fearing? Don't be high-minded. Don't boast against the branches. They were broken off because of unbelief. You stand, the body of Christ stands in this olive tree by faith. It's faith that keeps you there. Verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, that's those natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he cut them off for unbelief. If the natural branches, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were cut off for unbelief, the rest of verse 21, take heed lest he also spare not thee, the body of Christ. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Paul says, now understand God's goodness and God's severity. On them which fell, severity. How did he deal with Israel? He cut them off. On them which fell, back to verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall. Through those that fell, he dealt with severely. But toward thee, toward the body of Christ, toward those Gentiles that come by faith, goodness. So he dealt with Israel severely, But he took the Gentiles and made them into vessels of long suffering, and then took those ones that received it by faith and put them in his olive tree. If thou what? Continue in his goodness. Otherwise, what will happen to you? You'll be cut off also. And they also, these branches that he cut off, the Jews that he cut off, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again. Is God going to fulfill his promises to Israel? Absolutely. If they come by faith, he'll fulfill those promises. What he tells you in Romans chapter 11 is why the dispensation of grace comes to an end. Verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God toward, on them which fell rather severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. The dispensation of grace continues and has continued as long as it has, because the church, the body of Christ, continues in his goodness, continues the ministry of reconciliation, continues proclaiming the message of grace. If you don't continue in his goodness, what happens to the body of Christ? Well, let's answer this question, and then we'll talk about it. What happens to the body of Christ? What's he say? You'll be cut off. Understand something. Can Mike be cut off from the body of Christ? He can't be. Paul says in 2 Timothy, if we believe not, yet he abideth, what? Faithful. He cannot deny himself. I can't be cut off from the body. Mike can't be. Fran can't be. Well, maybe Fran. But we can't be cut off. No, not even Fran, which is a mighty demonstration of God's grace. We can't be cut off from the body of Christ. This passage is not saying if you as an individual don't continue in God's goodness, you are going to be cut off. It's about the ministry of the body of Christ. It's about the body, thou. That's why he uses the pronoun thou. He's not talking about us as individuals. He's talking about the body of Christ as an entity, as a unit, being God's means of reconciliation and his minister of reconciliation on planet Earth. And when the body of Christ doesn't continue in his goodness, when we don't do that, then we'll be cut off. And what will he do? All Israel shall be saved. But for all Israel to be saved, what has to happen? If the dispensation of grace has to end, the body of Christ has to be cut off before all Israel can be saved. Because by definition, is there an Israel today? There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, for all one in Christ Jesus. There is no Israel today. By definition, for all Israel to be saved, the circumstance has to change. What makes the circumstance change is the body of Christ is cut off. The reason the body of Christ is cut off is for not continuing in his goodness. So it becomes not a thing that God arbitrarily sets a date or a time, but a date or a number rather, but it becomes something that's our responsibility. I've given to you the ministry of reconciliation. I've given to you the message of grace. You are to take that message to every creature. Paul says, I preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, the message of grace. And when you stop doing that, when you fail to do that, when you take my grace and reject it, then I'll bring it to an end. Now, there's a difference between God, if I hold out a gift for Bonnie, and then I say, you've got 10 seconds to take this gift. If you don't take it in 10 seconds, then I'm going to pull it back. Okay, well, see, that's kind of the way people view the end of the dispensation of grace. God's holding out salvation, but if you don't take it by August the 13th at 8:05, I'm going to pull it back. But now if I hold out, and so what if I did that, held out that gift to Bonnie and said, you got 10 seconds to take it or I'm going to take it back. Yeah, what would, yeah. She'd get it because I'd be unconscious on the floor. Yeah, she'd get the gift. But if I hold out the gift and say, here's a gift, and she says, I don't want it, take it away. And I take it away. Now, who's responsible for not having received the gift? She is. She determined, I don't want the gift. God holds out the gift of eternal life and salvation through the church, the body of Christ, to the world. The body of Christ and the world out there, at some point, my understanding is, and my belief is, are going to say, we don't want it. If you think about it, that's exactly what Israel did, isn't it? You know, he says, God's going to deal with you the same way he dealt with Israel. That's what this verse says. Verse 21, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not also thee. Or lest he also spare not thee. The way he dealt with them, he'll deal with you. You know what Israel did? They stoned Stephen. Stephen came as part of the believing remnant that was offering to Israel the kingdom and eternal life and righteousness and blessing. And what did they say to Stephen? We will not have this Jesus to reign over us. We will not have it. You can offer us all you want, and we will not have it. Now, Romans chapter 11 is telling you, you know, and two things happen. And to me, these two things go together because there's some debate about, well, is the thou there the church, the body of Christ, or is that the Gentiles? And, you know, I told you what I think it is, but I don't care who it is, whether it's the body of Christ or whether it's the Gentiles. The fact of Romans 11 is that the dispensation of grace comes to a close when somebody says to God through their actions, we don't want it. We don't want your grace. We don't want your long-suffering. We don't want your mercy. We don't want your righteousness. We don't want your salvation. We don't want your redemption. We don't want your eternal life. We don't want it. And once a gift has been refused, then is the giver justified in taking it back? He is. See, God's grace is not put out there with a time limit or with a number limit. God's grace is just put out there for us to receive. But when we stop receiving, and when we stop preaching it, and the world therefore stops receiving it, and one of the reasons we stop preaching it? What's the biggest reason why people just give up preaching the truth? They don't want to hear it. You know, and after you pound your head off of that wall so many times and it's all bloody and bruised, you say, I'm not going to pound it off there again. I'm done. I'm just done. So the church preaching it and the world receiving it are related. Because when the church preaches it and the world receives it, then you've got a living communication of God's truth there and receiving of God's truth. But as the church fails to proclaim it and the world rejects it, and those two go hand in hand, then you know it reaches the point where the body of Christ doesn't continue in his goodness. And the world is rejecting that goodness. And if you think about it, that all fits with what Paul says over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, the time shall come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but shall go after teachers having itching ears. It fits with what he says in chapter 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. The anemic response of the body of Christ to the world and the world's response to that anemic church gets you into this endless spiral. It's kind of the perfect storm. You've got an anemic church, you've got a world that doesn't want to receive it. An anemic church in a world that doesn't want to receive it leads to, okay, then grace is rejected. Grace is fully and completely rejected. And no one will ever stand before God and say, if you had just let grace go one more day, I would have believed. Because he's going to say, you know what? I let it go till the world threw it back in my face. Until my own people said, in the book of Acts, who was it told Stephen, we will not have this Jesus to reign over us? It was God's own people, wasn't it? It was Israel. We just won't have it. So, in my understanding, now, and that changes the whole way you think about the end of the dispensation of grace from, okay, God's got a time picked out there somewhere, or God's got a number picked, to God has entrusted a ministry to me, and God has entrusted a ministry to all of us. And as we boldly proclaim the truth of God's word and proclaim that truth, then that extends the dispensation of grace, because grace is being proclaimed and being believed on in the world. But if we don't proclaim it, and we've talked about this before, we all say, well, we're proclaiming the truth. How many generations does it take to stop proclaiming the truth? Not even that many. Yeah. I mean, I understand what you're getting at, but one generation can lose it. If your kids don't proclaim what you proclaimed, it's gone. It's gone. And the truth is no longer proclaimed, and the world doesn't hear the truth. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall the preacher except to be sent? All that stuff. And God says, fine. I gave gave grace to the world, and the world said, will not have it. It's interesting. We will not have this Jesus to reign over us. What reigns today? Even as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign unto righteousness. What reigns today? Grace reigns. But at some point, the church and the world are going to say, we will not have this grace to reign over us. No. Do men love legalism more than grace? Sure. And at some point, we will not have this grace to reign over us. And then God will withdraw the offer of his grace, and all Israel, now we get out to all Israel shall be saved. But the responsibility becomes ours. It's not that we're sitting around waiting to see, well, I wonder when God planned the rapture. It's that he's given us a job to do, and as long as we do that job and the world receives that message, then grace is extended. How many people would God like to have in the body of Christ? Everybody. Would he like to have... What if the catching away of the body of Christ, the end of the dispensation of grace, had happened before you were born? You'd never been born. Would you ever then have enjoyed God's blessing and righteousness? Obviously not. The point of that is, God doesn't arbitrarily cut off future generations from rejoicing in his grace and righteousness. We do that. If you want your grandchildren and their children and their children to experience the blessing and the righteousness that you've experienced in Christ, then it's your responsibility, my responsibility, to proclaim that message, so that the dispensation of grace will continue on, so that future generations will experience what we have. You can look at this back through history and see, you know, how grace reigned. Then the world, you know, if you look at the Dark Ages, for example, you know, the message of justification by faith and God's grace is almost completely stamped out. The Reformation comes, Bible's put into the language of the people, and there's a great resurgence, Great Reformation. Well, you know, that's the kind of thing that allows grace to continue. Otherwise, you will be cut off also. So it's a difference in the way we look at the end of the dispensation of grace, from being it's a time God has determined to it's a time that we help to determine by our actions, and that the world determines by its response to grace. Keith had a question. For some reason, you must have thought I was done. Yeah. No. Okay. Yes. Yeah. The verse says, all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I would assume that means that most of the church, whatever church is left, will not be living godly. And the ones that are persecuted are those that live godly, that would proclaim the message. They'll suffer. I mean, if Paul had just shut up and gone back to Tarsus, he would have never been persecuted. But opposed to the message of grace. Yeah. The world will be rejecting the message of grace, but that comes in part because, that comes almost in whole, because the church has rejected grace. I mean, the reason the world didn't get the kingdom was because God's people rejected the kingdom. And the reason the world will reject grace is because God's people, the church, rejects grace first. And it becomes an endless spiral. If the church becomes anemic and doesn't preach grace, then the world can't believe grace, which means the culture gets even worse. And the culture gets even worse, and as the culture creeps into the church, what happens to the church? It gets even worse. And then as the church gets even worse and has even less effect on culture, what happens to culture? It gets even worse. And then as the culture gets worse and infiltrates the church some more, what happens to the church? It gets even worse. And then the church is even worse, so what happens to culture? You see how it's hard to get yourself back out of that spiral. What will get you back out of that spiral, and I keep pointing to this as my illustration of what gets you out, is a man like, you know, men like William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and John Calvin and Zwingli and those men, the reformers. I mean, they're men that in the midst of that spiral down stood up and said, it will not spiral anymore. And what happened to most of those guys? Well, not, they burned them at the stake. They didn't have guns back then. But most of those guys died. Now, what they did, though, the seeds they planted, the message they preached, bore fruit and reversed the spiral. But those guys had to die for it, to reverse it. So it is possible for somebody to stand up and stop the spiral down, or a group of people, but the further down you get, the harder it is. You know, you watch the water go down the drain, you know, your engagement ring's in the water going down the drain. Well, when it's up here in the sink going around, you can kind of grab it and get it back. Once it starts down that little hole, it's gone. You're going to be tearing this plumbing apart to get it now. So the further down it goes, the harder it is to come back. Mike. Mm-hmm. Well, and idolatry is the sin of rebellion. And the bottom line is it's rebellion against the authority of Paul. It's the sin of the Galatians. It's rebellion against Paul's authority. The end of apostasy is always idolatry, and that's right. And Paul says idolatry is the sin of rebellion. Rebellion, and it's rebellion against Paul's authority. So, pray him. You're full of it, that kind of thing. I think the fullness of the Gentiles, I take that verse to mean that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in that all the Gentiles that can be called out and saved have been called out. But the difference in my understanding of it is it's not because God says, that's all I want. It's because they just are rejecting. So the fullness has come because the message is no longer being proclaimed, and they will not receive what is being proclaimed. But the body. But it's not that God has set a number to complete the body. It's that we can't do anymore. There's no message being proclaimed. Anybody that is proclaiming the message is going to be persecuted. We know what persecution means from last week. That means. So how, and you have to ask yourself a question. I mean, You look in the world today, you know, the Muslims are, I mean, Muslims are going to take over. I mean, we lost it. Forget about it. We lost it. So if the Muslims take over in your lifetime and it becomes, you know, have a Bible, preach the gospel, and die, or just keep your mouth shut, you know, I'm saved, my wife is saved, my kids are saved, we're okay. Why die? Why die? Let's just coast on out. I mean, that becomes a real... We've never had to face any decision like that. None of us in this room. Some people in the world have had to face that kind of decision. But Paul says all who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to have to face that decision. And, you know, that'll be an interesting time. The proclaiming of God's grace, to me, puts off that time to further out. But any other questions? Keep on keeping on. Yeah. Any other questions, comments? Go ahead, Bernie.
Harder for you to be shut up.